Now, Christmas, I think, even among Christians, can be a divisive issue. And it really shouldn't be, should it? I mean, it's Christ Mass is the origins of it, right? It's a worship of Christ. And I think we're all happy with that. But among Christians, it still gets somewhat divisive, and that is because of the commercialization of what Christmas has become. Now, some people get right into this and don't mind at all. Others struggle with the glitz and the over-the-top commercial nature of it, the fact that it's common for people go into bad credit card debt at Christmas time to buy expensive presents that they really couldn't afford, and so they chalk it up on. So, you know, I used to work with CAP, which helps people in bad debt situations, and we were commonly working with people after Christmas who had felt like they had to spend thousands of dollars on credit cards to satisfy the demands of family, etc., at Christmas time. And so quite rightly, I think some of us struggle with that. Personally, I just struggle with the sheer lunacy of trying to go to the shops at all. The whole, you know, I grew up in a town of 70 people, so I go to a shopping centre that's packed and I freak out. Beth has to kind of calm me. I don't do crowds well. And so Christmas and shopping centres for me, it's like, you know, it's a jungle out there. So I struggle with that side of it. So in many ways, I think Christmas now represents the exact opposite of what Christmas should. Christmas now, kind of in many ways, is all about what you give. It's all about giving the perfect gift, and all the advertising is based around trying to get you to buy and give, yet the true message of Christmas is about what we got. The grace of God in sending Jesus to pay the penalty of our sin. So the true message of Christmas is the free gift of God. And yet we've turned Christmas into a lawful debt. And that's where Christmas is at. Now, that's not to say some parts of Christmas don't reflect the true meaning. And it's interesting how much the true meaning of Christmas still comes through. Families get together at Christmas, don't they? It's still the one time in the year where families will gather to be together. And there is a sense where that reflects the original message of Christmas. The other thing that often happens at Christmas is you will hear people say, "I'll just let it go," or "I'll forgive them." Why? Because it's Christmas. There's this interesting idea that at Christmas we should be a little more generous, a little more forgiving, a little more gracious. And the justification is because it's Christmas. Now, where does that come from? It comes from the original meaning of Christmas. The fact that Jesus, the Son of God, came to earth at Christmas to live a life, a perfect life that we can't, to die for the forgiveness of our sin, to die in our place as our representative. And so we have the free gift of grace at Christmas to bring us back to the family of God. And the message of family and grace and generosity, if you look, still creeps into the public sphere. It's still a part of the Christmas message. This is what Christmas is really about. So in order to analyze that message of Christmas, family, grace, forgiveness, we're going to look at a few specific groups of people, and we're going to analyze how Jesus interacted with them this Christmas. So today, we have Christmas for the poor, followed by Christmas for the immoral, then Christmas for criminals, and lastly, on the 23rd, Christmas for everyone. Okay? So that's the series we're going to look at, the interactions of Jesus with different groups of people. So today we have Christmas for the poor. And here's an interesting question for you. How would you know when the kingdom of God has come? Now, it's an interesting question in and of itself, because the kingdom of God is now and not yet. So, for instance, the Bible says that this world is currently under the rule of Satan. He's like the steward, kind of. He's a temporary ruler in one sense. And yet the kingdom of God is here and now, realized in the church. Okay, so the full reign of Christ hasn't happened yet, but in the church, Christ rules supreme. His reign is joyfully recognized and submitted to. This is the place where the teachings of Christ should be made visible. Joyfully so. So when we read in the scriptures, you know, if someone asks for your shirt, give them your cloak as well. Walk the extra mile. Forgive as God forgave you. First will be last. Last will be first. The greatest among you will be the servant of all. That should all be seen now in the place where the reign of Christ is happening, which is the church. So this is where all of that is actually lived out until the worldwide reign of Christ. So it should be seen in his people. At Christmas, we celebrate the birth of Christ, the incarnation, when the second member of the Trinity took on flesh. And we have this fascinating story in Luke 7. When John the Baptist, who came to prepare the way for the Messiah, God's messenger who got the people a message of repentance to turn away from sin to await the coming of the Messiah. And he's been thrown in jail at this point. And John the Baptist is beginning to wonder whether or not Christ is actually the Messiah. And you kind of get this. John was there, obviously. He baptized Jesus. He heard God say, "This is my son in whom I'm well pleased," right? He was there for all of that. But there was this Jewish understanding that the Messiah was going to come and rule and reign, that the nation of Israel would be raised up to conquer again and rule over the world. Now, John's sitting in prison. Things aren't looking good. And Jesus has done diddly squat in regards to leading the nation of Israel to conquer the world. And John is sitting in prison kind of going, maybe I got it wrong. Like, is Jesus actually the one that I was supposed to prep the way for? Or did I miss it completely? Have I got the wrong guy? And so he sends some messengers to Jesus to go, are you the right guy or not? Which is quite funny, isn't it? Because, I mean, if he was an imposter, he probably was going to say yes anyway. But nonetheless, let's get to Luke 7, 20 to 22. That's the setting of this conversation. Luke 7, 20 to 22. And when the men had come to him, they said, John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? In that hour he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind he bestowed sight. And he answered them, go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me. Now, of course, Jesus is and was the Messiah. He came to inaugurate the kingdom of God to reign through his church. But as John kind of asks this question, are you the one? Has the kingdom of God come? Or are we waiting for another? Jesus' response is interesting. One of the key evidences that he gives John that the kingdom of God has truly arrived is that the poor are hearing the gospel. A key marker of the kingdom of God is that the poor hear the good news. Now we've got to wrestle with that as a church. This is a marker of the kingdom of God. This is a defense Jesus gave to prove that the kingdom of God had truly arrived. You know, I read the church planting strategy of a denomination that will remain nameless, but they have a strategy which is to plant near universities and to specifically target doctors and lawyers because they have lots of money, and then they can win those people over, get lots of money, and then target the next university for the doctors and lawyers. I've got a huge problem with that. I mean, I don't read in that passage that Jesus said to John, and the rich are getting comfortable in church, and we're making lots of money. It's not the message that's proclaimed. I don't think that's right. Now, I'm not against doctors and lawyers hearing the gospel, by the way. And I'm not against churches who are full of young adults and they're all hipsters either. What I'm against is when we specifically go to those who make us comfortable, rather than going to those whom the gospel calls us to reach. All people, but a mandate for the poor. One real frustration I've had in the last few years as I've travelled around different churches preaching, particularly early on when I was working sort of with the interdenominational ministry while we planted a gospel church, was there was this regular idea now of taking the mercy ministries of a church and packaging them up into a separate community arm. So I'd go around to these churches and they'd have a paid worker who was running the community arm, and they'd have a couple of volunteers who would work alongside that paid worker, and the rest of the church with absolutely no shoulders kind of to rub against, no connection with, no care at all or concern, just got to tick the box that our church does stuff for the poor, which really meant three people does something for the poor. There's a separation of what the church is meant to be and a mercy ministry, when in the word of God, those two things are not separated. The church is responsible to love and care for the broken. Not a separate community arm that you set up to get a tax deduction, right? It's a separate, that's not the biblical model. The church, its people, are called to make the difference. It's not the responsibility of a separate professional group of people. Now, at the start of the year, when I planned out the preaching roster, I had no idea that we would be looking at combining the churches, but if I had have, I couldn't have kind of planned this any better, really, because we're looking at combining with Hamilton South. And the simple truth is this. There's a mission field there of the poor, of people who need the gospel proclaimed to them, the message here of Christ. Now, it's true. Not everyone's going to have the same sort of ministry over there. Not all of you are going to do what Shem, Will and Steph are currently doing in there all through the week, knocking on unit doors, sitting with people in the lounge rooms. Not everyone's going to do that, and that's fine. Not everyone can do that. You know, they're being paid by the church to have time to do that. Most of us are working other jobs that don't enable us to have that kind of ministry. And that's okay. But all of us in the church have the capacity to invite people over for a meal, to shout someone out to a cafe, take someone with you to the footy, to share your life and the gospel. Right? That's the call of what it means for the church to proclaim the good news. Each of us, in our own way, has the capacity to love people, befriend people, and share the gospel with them. That is the call of Christ on all of us, not just left to a couple of people. It's the church that must befriend, love, accept. Okay? So that's it. Pick some people out, like you would anywhere, who are going to be your friends, and make them your friends, and share the good news with them. Go to the Merriweather Baths with them, whatever it might be. It came out Merriweather Bar, and that's probably not a good idea. Merriweather Baths, right? That's what we're aiming for, that kind of ministry to people. Everyone has a responsibility to engage the poor in the church. The disciples learned this from Christ incredibly well. Let's go to a favourite passage of mine in the Bible. This is Galatians 2, 9 to 10. Galatians 2, 9 to 10. I think this is absolutely incredible for us to read together. Now, context here. Paul and his crew of missionaries had been traveling around and had seen churches planted and had seen people come to faith. And then they had basically traveled up to Jerusalem, where Paul meets Peter, the apostle, for the first time. And basically, Paul is seeking the affirmation of the apostles, those who directly knew Jesus, that his ministry is valid. So this is a pretty big meeting, right? Paul's been out there sharing the gospel with Gentiles. Gentiles have been coming to faith. And at this point, if the bigwigs of the early church, the ones Jesus directly trained, go, Paul, your ministry is not valid, it all falls in a heap because everyone's looking to those guys. Just like to preach with a blue screen behind me. We can edit things in later. So that is the context. It's super important. Now, what ends up happening is they accept Paul's ministry, obviously, and they welcome him in to the church and to the leadership of the church and into apostleship even. But here is what we read in how they respond to Paul, Galatians 2, 9 to 10. And when James, Cephas, which is Peter and John, now remember, they're like the inner three of the 12 disciples. These are the ultimate bigwigs of the early church, okay? When James, Peter and John, who seem to be pillars of the church, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. It's incredible, isn't it? Here we have the final instruction from the big three, the pillars of the church, as Paul calls them. Now, Paul's already, they've actually in whole Acts chapter 15 addressed the gospel. So that's, it's not a given. I was about to say it's a given. It's not. We've had a whole chapter of Acts devoted to the fact that the gospel's by grace and not by works. So on top of the gospel, they have one instruction only for Paul as he goes to plant and establish churches. One. Which is to remember the poor. Isn't that amazing? One instruction, one commitment for the churches. It's absolutely huge. And Paul says, by the way, that's the very thing that I was keen on doing, to minister to the poor. It's easy for the church to drop this off the radar. You know, historically, we remember what Wesley went out on his horse winning people to Christ, and he was winning the poor people, the peasants back in the day, the non-landowners, and as they came to faith, he went to take them in to the Anglican Church, the Church of England, and they went, no, keep those dirty people out of here. And so Wesley ended up having to kind of establish the Methodist Church. He had to come up with a method of discipling these people because the church wouldn't accept them. It was a mere 50 years later that a young guy called William Booth went out on the streets and started winning prostitutes and alcoholics and people to the faith, and he tried to take them into the Methodist church, and they said, no, keep those dirty people out of here. We don't have any space for them. And he had to start the Salvation Army because the church, again, would not accept those people. A mere 50 years earlier, they were those people. The tendency of the church to get comfortable and selfish, the tendency within our own hearts to do what's easy rather than what's right. I think that's why the scriptures take such a strong stance and makes these strong statements to us so we can't wiggle out of them. One command, one thing to remember, keep ministering to the poor. Right? It's such an emphatic statement because our hearts would rather just minister to people exactly like us in our nice, comfortable place in society. So we're just going to look at another story of Jesus. This is the last sort of Bible passage we're going to look at. It's a great story, an illuminating story for us to have a quick look at. This is Luke chapter 16, the story you probably know well. We'll have a quick look at it. Luke 16. Luke 16, 19 to 31. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with whatever fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you a great chasm has been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to them, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." A great story for us to wrestle with. Now, it's much more exaggerated, obviously, than most of our lives. We don't tend to kind of have the life here of the rich guy. And most of us probably don't have poor people laying at our gate. But there is some stuff here, I think, that resonates with us. What makes this story makes clear is that we face death and judgment, and there's no changing it. Once the decision is made, the decision is made. There is no crossing over from one side to the other. You face the consequences of living a life without Christ. And if you die in your sins and trespasses, you truly die in your sins and trespasses, you are not freed from them. In fact, that is all that is left for you for all of eternity. See, we who trust Christ will go into eternity and be perfected. Who wants an eternity if you're not, right? But you go into eternity and you are perfected. And I can't imagine myself without sin. But I know it's true that I will be sinless. I will be perfected. But the thing about this is the rich man is unchanged in eternity. His heart is still corrupt. He believes that he has been hard done by. In the story, that it's not fair, his sin hasn't changed. Now, we see that so clearly. And what is his attitude in the story? "Abraham, send Lazarus to dip water into my mouth." Nothing's changed. He still views Lazarus as the pathetic bit of scum that Abraham should order around. "Abraham, he's on my level, but send Lazarus, send the slave to serve me." His heart is still corrupt. It hasn't changed. Abraham says, "No, it's not going to happen." He goes, "Well, I'll send him to my brothers then. Send the slave boy." Right? His corrupt self is there and will be forever. It's the horrible nature of the choice he makes to die in his sin, where he will dwell for all eternity. Like I said, I don't think most of us fit in the kind of full extent of this situation. And I know that for some of us, sometimes the worst thing you can do is to provide money or food to people, right? Sometimes there's reasons that people have become dependent on the system. And what they really need is help to get a job, to begin to work, to begin to do those things. We know that's what the Bible says. If someone won't work, don't give them food, right? But the issue is this. We have to care enough for the poor that we know the best way to help them. That's the issue. Abraham never took, the rich guy never took the time to get to know Lazarus, to find out what the issue was with Lazarus. Maybe the guy was, paraplegic back then. There was no help for someone like that. You have to provide and care for someone. He can't get a job. But the rich guy never even took the time to know him enough to find out how to meet his true needs. Jesus wants us to care for the poor. To do that, we need to be in community with them. We need to operate so we know how to help people correctly. Now, the book of James says, in the church, there should be the rich and there should be the poor. And it says, make sure you don't favor the rich over the poor, right? We bring them together, people together. We are the church. Again, Jesus wants us to watch the widow. Do you remember the story? Give her last couple of cents at the temple and declared that she had given more than anyone else. Why? Because she gave all that she had with joy in her heart. Now we can go and combine with Hamo and we can think of ourselves as the rich and them as the poor. The biggest giver in the church may well be someone from there. Because it's the person who's giving more of what they have that counts, right? The biggest giver in God's eyes, the richest person in God's eyes, might be the poorest looking person in ours. That is the heart of God to reach people, to preach them the gospel. Now, I've shared this recently, but a study found that the biggest felt need in the housing commission communities was not money, but overcoming isolation. The church is the one place that is meant to bring, as I began, where the kingdom of God reigns, that is meant to bring every race, every socioeconomic group, the two genders, together as one, as equals. Right? This is what the church is meant to do, where Christ's rule and reign is visible. We're not a sanctuary from the world. We've got to remember this. We're not a sanctuary from the world where we hide away, but we are the forward camp for the kingdom of God. That's the place of the church, an outpost taking ground, reaching out with the gospel, sharing the good news. And by the example and teaching of Christ, that includes reaching the poor. It must. So the question I would ask you this morning is, don't hand this idea off to a couple of people, but ask yourself, how am I going to be a part of fulfilling that ministry? That's the question to ask yourself. How am I personally going to play a part in fulfilling that ministry? How will I reach the poor with the good news? When collectively, most of the church can answer in an affirmative that yes, I am playing my part, then I believe the glory of Christ will shine incredibly brightly. Remember, historically, it's been the church that almost uniquely cared for the poor, provided free education, free hospital care. The church has to come back to a place where we're at the forefront of meeting the genuine needs of the poor in our community. And note what Christ said, preaching them the gospel, sharing the good news, our only hope of salvation. This Christmas, I believe with all my heart, we cannot truly celebrate Christmas without recognizing that Jesus came with a special mission to reach the poor with the gospel. He spelled it out again and again in the scriptures. And this Christmas, as we remember the gift of Christ, we remember that gift had a special mandate to be preached to the poor. And we need to make sure that we are playing our part in fulfilling that commission. It doesn't look the same for everyone, but we all have a role to play. And in doing so, we glorify Christ our Savior. Let me pray.